Let us pray together. God in heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Several months ago, I was in the New York City area, and a teenage girl approached me and asked me about the verse in 1 John 2:2. And we want to examine that verse this morning, and we're going to go on, Lord willing, to examine similar verses as we have time. So turn with me to 1 John 2:2. 1 John is a book just immediately before Jude and Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are just before Jude and Revelation. And there in 1 John 2, verse 2, we read, I need to borrow a Bible because this Bible this Bible has had an accident, I'm sorry to say, and is missing that chapter. Okay, 1 John 2:2. Let's begin in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, or paraclete in Greek, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And many of you noticed as we read verse 2 that the sins of in the second phrase is in italics and is not in the original Greek. So it actually reads this way, and he, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the whole world. This is a verse amongst a small number of verses. It's not a huge number, but it presents a dilemma to those of you that know the Bible and know the true gospel of the Bible. And in order to examine this verse and what it really means, I want to lay down a few rules that I think many of you know and you've heard for many years, but it's very helpful for me to rehearse these. It was helpful in preparing this Bible study. First of all, the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn over there because this is the basic rule of how to understand the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2, Romans, then 1 Corinthians. And beginning, we'll begin in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says this, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught or nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God obtained before the world unto our glory. Before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, and so forth. In this passage, we see that the wisdom that comes from God is a mystery. It's hidden, and it's hidden specifically in the Bible. It comes from the Spirit of God, and the Scripture says, holy man of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Bible, every word in the Bible, is written by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said in one place that it was dictated even to the jot and tittle which are Hebrew expressions of one particular tiny word, yod, which is the smallest Hebrew word, which is just a squiggle line on a page. And the tittle is the shape of one certain letter, the letter heit in Hebrew. So we must compare spiritual with spiritual. Now Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life," in John 6:63. And so that which is spiritual that we have to compare is found in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone. The mind of man, as we were just warned here in 1 Corinthians 2, is not spiritual. The natural man's mind is filled with foolishness and is ignorant of the God of heaven and earth. And it is in the Bible and only the Bible that we can find the truth. So we must compare Scripture with Scripture. It's helpful also to understand that what the main subject of the Bible is. The main subject of the Bible is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke 24:27. Those of you hearing my voice that are studying the Bible or are interested in studying the Bible to know about God, because it's the only place you can learn of God, truly, learn the truth, it is helpful to understand that you will discover from beginning to end in the 66 books of the Bible that every word and line of the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that stuns a lot of people when they hear it, because, for instance, 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament. And at no place in the Old Testament can you find the name the Lord Jesus Christ. However, as we just said a minute ago, the word Jehovah is 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And that word applies only to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hosea and in Isaiah, 3 times at least in the Old Testament, the Scripture says, "I am Jehovah, beside me there is no Savior." That's in Isaiah and in Hosea, at least 3 times. And so when Jehovah is mentioned 7,000 times in the Old Testament, we know it's referring to the one and only Savior. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Luke 24:27 says this. This is concerning the Lord Jesus. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," the Lord Jesus, "expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ is teaching here that every word, the only Scriptures that existed when he said this in the first century, was the Old Testament. Every word of it. A godly Bible teacher, 50 years ago, I heard him say that if you read the Old Testament and you do not see the Lord Jesus written large between every line of the Old Testament, you have no understanding of the Old Testament. Every line of it is about him and his person and work. The Old Testament is about Jesus, even though his name isn't specifically mentioned. It is parabolically. The name Joshua, for instance, is the Hebrew form of the Greek word Jesus. And in our text this morning, in 1 John chapter 2, we see, look in the first chapter, 1 John chapter 2, in the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto you." We know from, this is the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples. He wrote in John 1:1, the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. And the Word became flesh and was the Lord Jesus Christ." So John is again reminding that he's going to speak here the words of God from heaven in the Scripture, and the words are going to be about the Lord Jesus. It helps also to understand from Mark chapter 4 that the Bible is also written as a parable. And the boys and girls here know very well what a parable is. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's right. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Mark 4, chapter 4, verse 34, but without a parable spake he, the Lord Jesus, not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. That same verse is listed in Matthew 13:34. We won't go there. So far, in understanding the Bible, we've discovered that the Bible's words are spirit or spiritual, and we have to compare spiritual with spiritual by comparing scripture with scripture. By the way, when we do that, we discover very quickly in doing what are called word studies that God does not mean by the words, for instance, in the King James Bible, what we might think those words mean in our knowledge of English. Sometimes he means something very different than our understanding of English. So we have to define every word in the Bible as God defines it in the Bible. We learned also that the Bible is about Jesus. We learned just now that the Bible is a parable, and that is it has a hidden message, which we're going to talk about presently. And number four, it helps us to understand that God wrote the Bible to deliberately confuse people. Now, you can't go into a church in the world generally, or even into a home Bible study and have people tell you this. But this is extremely important. Believers understand this very quickly. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of the most quoted verses in the whole Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Isaiah says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, and he said, that is the Lord, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. God puts a shadow, a veil, over the eyes of those that would open the Bible, who he has not saved, who he has not given ears to hear and eyes to see, as in Proverbs 20, verse 12. Only he can do that. So there are people that have literally studied the Bible for a lifetime, from their childhood right through old age and their death, and they have never understood a word of the Bible because they have a veil over their eyes. The Bible is complete darkness and is completely misunderstood to all except those that have ears to hear and eyes to see. That's Proverbs 20, verse 12. 8 times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those 3 Gospels, Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What was he talking about? He was referring to the fact that not everybody has those kind of ears. Lazarus wound up when he was a stinking corpse with ears like that, that he could hear when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. But they are spiritual ears and can hear the Lord's voice speaking in the scripture. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns of judgment day. And he says, he reminds us there and in many places, actually, many are going to come on judgment day and confront Christ and call him Lord. They will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many mighty works? And have we not cast out demons? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. He says the same thing to the 5 foolish virgins after they're locked out of the wedding feast. And they wind up in hell forever. Another grievous problem in the era in which you are alive. You happen to be living at the very end of time. We have entered the period of the Great Tribulation. I noticed on the news, the national news yesterday, National Law Enforcement Organization announced there is a huge outbreak in America, in every major city in America, an outburst that almost never before seen of violence and crime, violent murders. The city of Philadelphia is where we're standing almost. Is way ahead of previous years. There's someone murdered at least once a day on the streets of Philadelphia, supposedly the city of brotherly love. But today, in 2006, it's the city of a murder a day. And that's happening throughout the world. There's an outbreak of violence. We are in an unusual time at the end of the world called the Great Tribulation, 4 times in the New Testament, and then alluded to a dozen other times and places. So, at the end of time, the time right now, in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, God has promised to send a strong delusion. to many. He warns that right before the end, there's going to be a falling away of those that profess to be Christians, as we've seen in all the churches in the world, and he's going to darken the eyes of people. They may quote the Bible, they may know the Bible, use the Bible, teach the Bible, but they are under a strong delusion. They cannot understand the Bible. It sounds egotistical. It's beyond me how to explain how God opens the eyes of some and not of others, but he does. And we'll understand more when I say concerning Bible study, it's important to know what the main subject is, the Lord Jesus, and how he's presented. And in John 16:8, we did three or four lessons on this about 2 years ago. In John 16:8, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago. And when he's come, he's going to do three things. He's going to warn or reprove the world of sin, diakinos, sin, sinfulness, disobedience, of righteousness, which we just read in the previous verse in our text, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one and only righteous one. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to warn the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's the word krisos. It's also translated damnation. So those of you hearing my voice, if you have read the Bible, or you desire to understand the Bible, or you believe you understand the Bible, one of the main things you will profess and have in your mind at all times is that the Bible is about sin, including the first couple pages of Genesis to the last page of Genesis. It's dripping in 66 books, hundreds and hundreds of pages, thousands of verses. It's dripping with a subject of sin, the rebellion of man, disobedience, that man is entirely sinful and wicked. And secondly, of righteousness, that there is one righteous one, and that is the Lord Jesus. And he's mentioned in the previous verse to our text, even Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, the Paraclete. Is righteousness important? The Scripture says in Habakkuk 1:13, he is of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. You can't come near the Lord Jesus Christ without being entirely perfect or righteous. Some men think that they're perfect, and actually the Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're entirely wicked, not righteous. But Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You have to have this. You can't come near heaven. You will be in hell forever without this commodity. Hebrews 7:26 says concerning our high priest, the Lord Jesus, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He alone is righteous. And then the Scripture points out he chooses to give his righteousness to those whom he will. He to whomsoever the Son will give this commodity. He donates it to their account, although they're utterly wicked. And they can't come anywhere near God's holy heaven. He chooses to donate his righteousness. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Is righteousness important? We heard in Sunday school about the false weights and measures. Men falsely conclude they can be righteous by doing good. They cannot. They can take weights and measures and put them on a scale and say, oh, I've been a liar, I've been an adulterer, I've been a bum in my life, but now I'm doing a lot of good. I gave $1,000 to the Hurricane Katrina Fund of the Red Cross, and God will look down at me and say, what a swell guy I am. Absolutely not. He said to the Bible teachers of his day, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? They were the leading Bible teachers, not just Bible teachers. They were the directors of Bible teachers and the Pharisees, the lead rabbis of his time. And he warned them that they were whited sepulchers, dead men's bones, and headed for hell. What is the Bible about? It's about the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, the righteous, every word of it. And it's about judgment. I've said here before, and I hope you say to all that you know, if you ever hear someone that wants to speak about their religion or God or profess to be a Christian, and they don't warn you that hell, we are right at the brink of hell, and that it's eternal, and that it's horrible, that it's eternal torment, and that all men are bound there, you have not heard anything from the Bible. The subject of God's punishment is also like sin from the first verse to the last verse. Who taught more about hell than anybody in the Bible? The Lord Jesus. Did Jesus teach about hell in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount? Right in the middle of saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Yes. He never failed to warn about hell. And he taught vividly that hell was more horrible than we can possibly imagine. So as you study the Bible, and we're just getting warmed up to study our text, 1 John 2:2, I hope you keep those things in mind. I'm going to repeat them again to you. You cannot understand the Bible unless you let the Bible define itself. That's from 1 Corinthians 2. You must compare spiritual with spiritual. And by that, the scripture means you must compare certain scriptures with others. Because verses taken in isolation, like this 1 John 2:2, like this teenage gal that approached me, you will come to an entirely incorrect, in fact, opposite understanding of a verse like 1 John 2:2. Secondly, all of the Bible is about the Lord Jesus. Beginning in Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures, he displayed unto them things concerning himself. Every word of that scripture, the 39 books of the Old Testament. You think the Old Testament is tough? Open up Zechariah. We did this morning earlier. Open up some of the books of the Old Testament. They're really, really difficult books. How about that Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 11? You think you understand them? Just begin with this principle. It's about the Lord Jesus. And you'll have much more smooth sailing if God would choose to open your eyes. The Bible is about Jesus. The Bible is a parable. It's a spiritual parable. Every word of it is about heaven and hell and sin and righteousness. And it has a hidden meaning, and God chooses some to open their eyes to it. Number four, the Bible is written to be deliberately confusing, lest they be healed, lest they turn and repent and be healed. You know that we read there in Isaiah 6? That's verses 9 and 10. Keep that in the back of your mind at all times. God wrote the Bible to deliberately confuse people. Do you know where that's quoted in the New Testament? Mark my words, it's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. Is that one of the most quoted verses in the Bible? Does God intend that we not forget Isaiah 6, verse 9, that he wrote the Bible to deliberately confuse the readers? Salvation is of the Lord. If you understand one thing in the Bible, you can't take any credit for it, because we're born blind and dead. We're born lame and dumb and cannot speak. And we need to be healed. We need salvation. We need to be born again. And how God does that and who he does it to, the Bible doesn't reveal. But the Bible is written to deliberately confuse people. And finally, the scripture, all of it concerning the Lord Jesus, is about sin and righteousness and judgment. In Acts 24:25, Paul pleading the gospel with Felix, who could have killed him. He was a prisoner in chains. He's pleading that gospel of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And there, by the way, the judgment is another word, krema, which is translated the judgment to come. And it's just about to come. My friends, whoever you are hearing my voice, you stand on the brink of eternity. Be warned. Hear the alarm. The sword is approaching. You stand right on the brink of eternity. That judgment's about to fall. Whether we like it or not, whether we're ready or not, here it comes. Judgment day. Okay, 1 John 2:2. There are certain hard verses in the Bible, and this is a verse, 1 John 2:2. Thank you for loaning me this Bible, because the Bible I was using was missing this chapter. And he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Did Christ die and pay for the sins of the whole world? He, according to this verse, he did. He did. If you can understand plain English, but Plain English doesn't define this whole subject. And let's look at how this verse is to be understood. First of all, in verse 1, this passage right here is addressed to my little children. It's addressed to believers. So we know from all the Bible and from verse 1 that this blessing of him being propitiation for sin is upon his little children. Except you become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You may be a PhD college professor, a medical doctor, whoever you are, unless you become and humble yourself. And by the way, begin with professing we're ignorant, we know nothing. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So this is addressed to God's children, his little children, in verse 1. There's a second sense that I want to appeal to you. This is a little complicated, so you're going to have to be patient with me. This Greek word for propitiation is halasmos. Now, this is a word not used too many times in the scripture, but translated elsewhere as mercy. And halasmos is a Greek word which comes in five different forms. It's also helastereon. It's also helaskomai. It's also helios. And by the way, it's also hilarious. The word hilaros, which is from which we get hilarious, which means joyful or cheerful. They're all related to helos, this basic Greek word, which is here translated propitiation. Look across the page to 1 John 4. Just look across your page to 1 John 4, verse 10. You see the same word, Strong's 24:34. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Most often you'll see this basic word translated mercy. What is mercy in the Bible? What is mercy? Well, there's grace and mercy. There's two concepts concerning God and man in the Bible. Grace is where God pours out what in Greek is agape love, and that is love in spite of or undeserved favor. Grace is God pouring out his compassion, forgiveness, eternal life. Remember I said he accounts you as righteous even though you're dripping with sin, every one of you. Babies, adults, old and young, young maidens, old men, dripping with sin. He accounts his children as righteous. He covers them with his righteousness, with a robe of his righteousness. That's grace. What's mercy? Well, mercy is something else. Mercy is that he does not give to us what we really deserve. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Satan, liar and the father of lies, he goes right away to Eve and Adam and says, you're not going to die. And they ate of the fruit and they didn't physically die. They died and came under the condemnation of hell. And they plunged you and me, anyone hearing my voice, they plunged you into the judgment and under the wrath of God, his anger, forever and ever. Hell doesn't ever end. It's everlasting. So propitiation is the holding back of the wrath of God. What's God angry about? Scripture says he's angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. Psalm 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Violence, by the way, in the Bible is twisting the word of God. Twisting the word of God. When you see the word violence, look throughout the scripture and you'll see the spiritual connotation has to do with twisting God's words. He's angry with the wicked every day. His countenance, his face is far from them. Doesn't the scripture say that God is love? Yes, he's love, and his love is showered on his people. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to his people, his elect. But concerning the whole raft of humanity, 13 or 14 billion men and women that have ever lived since creation, he's angry. He's furious. The fires of his wrath are lit. And he's designed hell for them where they'll be punished forever. So his mercy is holding back this anger, which is his basic attitude toward men. Lamentations 3:22, a wonderful, precious verse. My mother loved this verse. Lamentation 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, the words to great is thy faithfulness to him. I wish we could sing that when we close today. Tony, maybe we could. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. His compassions. All I have needed, his hand hath provided. His compassions, they fail not. All those expressions are in that hymn. It is of his mercies we're not consumed. Does that apply just to the believers? No. He's angry with the whole human race. He's determined that they be punished in hell forever. And somehow he has decided to call out of the whole human race a people for himself. A people, peculiar people, a royal priesthood, people zealous of good works, the scripture says. Is God merciful to every man and woman? Absolutely. Is he propitiating God's wrath against the whole human race? Absolutely. Morning by morning, his mercies we see. We get up in the morning, and if we can open our eyes and see the sun is up or there's daylight, he's been merciful for one more day. One more day he's given you to love and adore him, bow down before him. So God's mercy in 1 John 2:2 sounds like he's granting salvation to the whole human race. He's merciful to everyone, but that doesn't mean he's going to save everyone. He is merciful because the Lord Jesus Christ is propitiation. He holds back the wrath of God. Now, there's another thing we need to know about the scripture concerning this verse. It says he's the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Does the Bible always mean what it says on the surface? No. Boys and girls, did you ever read the story of Jesus' birth in Luke 2? I don't have it open here, but it says in Luke 2, in the days of Caesar Augustus, an order went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. Augustus was one of those Caesars. Remember Nero, Claudius, Antony, Julius Caesar? They ruled the whole known world after Alexander the Great. They conquered the Greek world. Did Augustus Caesar, when he ordered the whole world to be taxed, did he tax the North American Indians, the Sioux, the Navajo, the Cherokee, the Mohawks, the Delawares that were right here? We're in Delaware County, Pennsylvania. Did he tax them? No. So when it says the whole world was going to be taxed in Luke 2, verse 1, does the Bible mean every human being in the world? Did Caesar tax the Chinese? Did he tax Cambodians, Vietnamese, Laotians, Burmese? He might have taxed some in India, by the way, because Alexander the Great, before he died, he conquered part of India. He got all the way to Mumbai, which we used to call Bombay, and died. He got a cold and died as a young man. I think he was around 33. And so the Roman Empire stretched into part of India. But when the whole world was to be taxed, no. It was the whole known world, the world under which Caesar Augustus was ruling. That's what that verse applies to. So when we see certain verses, how about this? As in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Does every human being ever born die in Adam? Yes. That's every single human being except Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. He did not die in Adam. He was the second Adam, the Bible says. He was not subject to that curse. So all except one, 13 billion, we put a number on it, right? They all died in Adam and are subject to the wrath of God, eternal damnation. And then it says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Did Christ come and die for everybody so that they all would be made alive? Absolutely not. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:33, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? Those men were going to hell. They were Bible scholars, the greatest Bible scholars of their day. Remember, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed them, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were God-fearing. They were attempting in their own way to obey the Bible. Unfortunately, like those that built the Tower of Babel with bricks, they thought they could build a tower into heaven. They thought by their works they could build their way into heaven. But as in Adam, all die presents the dilemma in the scripture of sometimes when it says the whole world or all, the Bible doesn't mean every single human being that has ever lived. And it certainly doesn't mean that in 1 John 2:2. I'm going to speed up here. We're going to come back to the subject later. But Christ did not come to pay the price of the sins of the whole world. He came and died for the elect. We spent a lot of time in Matthew 22, the parable of come to the marriage and those that were invited and never came. And they wound up killing those that brought the invitation. Jesus said in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. In the parable of come to the marriage in Matthew 22, he says, many are called and few are chosen. He says the same words two chapters earlier in a similar parable. The believers are those in Ephesians 1, which were named in a book before the foundation of the world. And just so that we don't misunderstand that book is a little fuzzy, what the name of it is. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And entries go in and out of there in a careless way. In Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, it describes those whose names are not in that book. Not only were the names in the book, but God did not write the names of most of humanity in that book. That's a fearful book, by the way. It's an old hymn. Is my name written there on that page bright and fair? Is your name written in that book? If you're saved, you would know it. His witness would be witnessing with your spirit. Men want to reason outside the Bible. They believe they are fair-minded, and they believe they can understand God if they believe there's a creator. All men in their deepest heart do, because his word is written on their heart, Romans 1 says. But would a fair-minded God choose some and not others? No, God sent his son to die for the sins of the whole world. This verse says it. He's the propitiation. He's the mercy. That word is translated mercy in several places. In fact, it's translated mercy seat in the book of Hebrews. He's merciful, and he made a way. Was Jesus strong enough, powerful enough, effective enough to die for the sins of every man? Wasn't he God? Yes, he was. Could he have died for the sins of the whole world? I think theoretically he could. However, they don't take into account what Jesus suffering 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He suffered eternal hell, the equivalent of it, for his people, not for the whole human race. Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world. The scripture says in Matthew 1:26, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Certainly Matthew, and God inspiring him, could easily have said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior, by the way. Same as Yeshua or Joshua in the Hebrew. For he shall save the whole human race from their sin. He had no intention of dying for the whole human race. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He didn't give his life for goats and for oxen, and he gave them for sheep. And which is relevant to a lot of Bible passages which discuss sheep and other animals, like sheep and goats. In Ephesians 5:25, the scripture says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church? Did he die for Buddhists or Muslims or atheists or agnostics? No, he gave his life for the church. And that church, by the way, is called the Bride of Christ and is not the local congregations, but is the spiritual church, the elect church, the invisible church, those that are the Bride of Christ. We won't take the time this morning, but sometime this week, perhaps, just try to open up to Isaiah 53. I'm brokenhearted when I read that. It's a good thing maybe I'm not going to read that this morning because I tend to start weeping. it talks about the brutal atonement of our Savior in Isaiah 53. But it says 6 or 8 times that he came to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to give his life for the sins of the whole world. He came to give his life for a specific group of people. Now, men in their own philosophy and thinking, it's very important to them that Christ came and died for everybody. Because then, you see, was Christ's death effective on the cross? Did he save anybody when he died? Absolutely not. If he died for everybody and everybody's not saved, then Christ missed something up there on the cross. He didn't save anybody. It's necessary for you, if you're going to be in heaven, according to men's thinking, you have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You have to believe in him first before God can save you. You have to partner up with Jesus. It's a 50-50 deal. It's a partnership. Don't you get it? Christ died for everybody's sins. And does that save anybody? No, it doesn't save anybody. Because you have to complete the salvation of Christ. He only took salvation to a certain extent. Actually, it's really sad that Christ suffered like that on the cross because he didn't save anybody by this theory. You have to complete the salvation. The old gospel song. I have decided to follow Jesus. You all know that. You got to decide on that, my friends. This is the gospel that the church and the world just loves. In fact, I went into a great Reformed church a number of years ago, and the pastor, the subject of his address from the scripture was accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. And this is one of the oldest, most famous Reformed churches in the history of the world, 400 years old. You have to accept Jesus. Is there anything in the Bible about accepting Jesus? This is the single most proclaimed and declared method of the gospel in any church. Begin with the Roman Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, and every Protestant church, especially now including the Reformed churches, the so-called Calvinistic churches. You have to play a part. You have to make a genuine, life-changing decision before you can be born again. It's dependent on you. And by the way, your decision is much more important than Jesus. Jesus just made it a remote possibility that you might be saved. You complete the salvation. You're the important one. You're the kingmaker. You're the make or break person. Not that Jesus hanging on the cross. He only went so far, and it was a minor effort in your salvation he made. You're going to make the overwhelming effort by deciding to follow Jesus. You need to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, John 1:12, but as many as received him. These are people that have never read the next verse, which says men have cannot receive him. They have no free will. And that's devastating to all men on earth that have ever been born. They want to have free will. And men have free will. Listen to me. I'm going to say it 3 times. Men have free will. Men have free will. The scripture says they're free only to sin. Free only to do wickedness, to do wickedly. They're not free to choose Christ. They would never choose the Christ of the Bible. They're dead in trespasses and sins like Lazarus. So dead we stink. And like Ezekiel 37, so dead we're dead men's bones. You'll never receive Jesus on your own. You can try all you want to build that brick tower into heaven at the Tower of Babel. Imagine the stupidity of the men of the plain of Shinar that thought they could build that tower into heaven. That is the stupidity of me and all men. We think we can work our way into heaven by our own decision. Churches want you to join up with Jesus, make a deal. They'll even use the word covenant. And by the way, when you study a covenant in the Bible, it's no deal. It's all grace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon published his landmark work, All of Grace. You're going to make a deal with God, Almighty God? If you're entirely wicked, desperately wicked? We had a man here just 20-some miles from here, slaughtered 5 little Amish girls in a schoolhouse. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who could know it? Don't condemn that man. You're in the same boat with him and I am. You're not one whit better in the mind of God than that man was. It's one of the worst crimes I've ever heard of. I mean, it harks back to Adolf Hitler. What happened there? They shot all those girls in the head except one. Shot in the shoulder. No, you're not the kingmaker. You're not the make or break decider. You will never decide for the Jesus of the Bible. I know you want to be in charge. I know you want this to be a 50-50, a do-it-yourself gospel. You're never going to make it, my friend. I'm pleading with you. Ask God to take this away. This is not in the Bible. It's not in 1 John 2:2 that he's the propitiation or the mercy seat for our sins. Yes, he's the mercy seat for the whole world, and that is, it's of his mercy we're not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. We should not one of us in this room, in the basement of this union hall, not one of us should have breathed one more breath when we woke up this morning. We should have been gone. And that would be just. In the Old Testament, you know, they accused God, you know, he's not equal, he's not fair. He would be fair. Don't ever let your children say, that's not fair, Dad. If God were fair, they'd be gone. They wouldn't be here. They wouldn't last one more breath, and I wouldn't. If we ever got our just desserts, and all these expressions that God is a gentleman and he would never force anybody, he better have forced you. Because it's against your will. Your will is entirely set against the will of God. You have free will, free only to sin. Free only to sin. We're utterly corrupt. Well, I want to conclude. I listen to the Open Forum program every night. I try never to miss it. I carry a shortwave radio with me when I'm traveling. And I listen to the Open Forum program. There's a fellow been dialing up the Open Forum program for weeks now. And he calls in, and it's nice, sounds like a polite voice, and he says, Mr. Camping, why don't you take this opportunity to tell your listeners to cry out to God, and they'll be saved. Wow, that sounds great, doesn't it? Does the Bible teach that? Yes, in a sense it does. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Is there an invitation in the Bible? Sure. Sure. Can you do that? Can you just cry out to God and he'll save you? Ask and you shall receive. I listened to the morning service on my way down here in the car. It was all about prayer. Ask and you shall receive. And then the speaker pointed out you have to ask anything in his name. And according to his will, it's a little more tricky than that. So this fellow called Open Forum this week, and he said, oh, by the way, it doesn't work. This trick doesn't work of crying out to God unless you cry out to the name of Jesus. And the host of Open Forum said, well, if you read about Jesus, he said, when thou pray, pray thus, our Father which art in heaven. We don't really pray to the Holy Spirit. We don't mean any disrespect because he's fully God. He's very God, a very God. But when we speak to our Father, which art in heaven. There isn't a trick gospel. You can cry out to God all that you want, but if Christ hasn't first made you born again, washed away your sins, and given you a new heart, all of your crying to God will be for naught. Besides, Jesus was once asked, what's the first and greatest commandment? And he said, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Any of you in this room able to do that? I'd like to talk to you. If you think you can get one millionth close to that standard that Jesus said, do you love God with all your heart and soul, strength and mind? 24/7? No. No one's ever been like that. Job was an upright man. Noah found grace in the eyes. There were godly men in the Bible, but nobody was of that standard. That every single whit of their soul, their mind, their body, their strength was committed to the Lord Jesus. There isn't anybody like that. You can cry out to God, and may God give you the wisdom to cry out to his name, yes. And cry in Jesus' name, and that is under the power and authority of everything that Jesus did. So just say these words. Say the sinner's prayer. Anybody ever talk to you like that? You can pray all the prayers you want. Say all the words you want, whether they're printed on a tract or whether... You can say back certain words in the Bible. And some people, as a mantra, just say over and over again certain words in the Bible. And they click beads while they're saying it. Or say the rosary. Or say anything you want. But you are not going to move the heart of God. He will choose to move your heart. Ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you. It's John 15:16. Many are called, but few are chosen. How God will save you, I cannot tell you. You read John 3 in the first 8 or 9 verses and see what Jesus said when Nicodemus asked him, how can this be? First of all, he said, am I going to climb back in my mother's belly and be born again? And Jesus said, the Spirit, the wind bloweth where it listeth, where it is inclined, where it leads. And nobody knows where it comes from. This is the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord of glory. And he gave a very serious answer to Nicodemus, the head of the Bible teachers of his day. Could it be that God would choose to save every one of you in this great mystery of the gospel? And he is the propitiation for our sins. Amen.